We talked about the family, and I think it's very important we understand that God has a perfect design for everything. Now, when sin entered into the world, it ruined God's perfect design. It ruins God's perfect design in man's relationship with God. It ruined man's perfect design in man's relationship to woman. It ruined God's perfect design in man's relationship to his environment, to the earth. All of nature travails and groans because of sin. So when sin came and man fell, it affected the relationship of all relationships of every kind. And so this relationship is not perfect, and yet we have to have some perfect mark to aim at. When we talk about these things, once again, you should not be, husbands shouldn't be looking at their wife and saying, yeah, you know, this is what you should be doing. And wives shouldn't be looking at their husbands and saying, yeah, this is what you should be doing. And children shouldn't be looking at their parents and saying, parents, this is what you should be doing. We should be looking at ourselves. As a husband, this is what I should do. As a wife, this is what I should do. As a child, this is what I should do. These are God's perfect guidelines. We will fall short of those guidelines, but we try to strive to live up to them. There must be some standard that we shoot for, some goal that we aim at, and that we're constantly trying to make corrections. So, we talked about page 41 and part of page 42. We covered the duty of the husband to his wife. I'll remind you that you're supposed to cleave to your wife. You're supposed to love your wife like Christ loved the church, like you love your own body. You're supposed to provide for your wife. You're supposed to give honor to the wife as under the weaker vessel. You're supposed to render to her due benevolence. You're supposed to not defraud your wife. And you're supposed to be able to lead. The husband is supposed to be the head of the wife, a leader. And by the way, with leadership comes great responsibility, unless, of course, you're a politician. If you're a politician, leadership doesn't take responsibility. It blames other people. You know, that's what they all do, by the way. It doesn't matter who's in there. You know, Trump's going to blame Obama, and Biden's going to blame Trump, and somebody's always going to blame the guy that was before them. This is the reason why everything's a problem. It's always somebody else, always somebody else, always somebody else. It's never me. You know, just one time I'd like to hear a politician step up and say, you know what, this is my fault, and I'm going to take care of it. This is my responsibility, and I'm going to fix it. That's what I would like to hear just one time. I could respect somebody that would say that. What I can't respect is somebody who always blames somebody else. And by the way, I'll get off this hobby horse in a moment, but I need to vent a little bit. You know, last time I checked, we have a government that has three branches. And since there is a executive branch, a legislative branch, and a judicial branch, they all three bear the responsibility for what takes place. Not one of those branches can act independently of the others. So they all three bear responsibility. So when you say, well, this president was in power, well, you were in Congress for 40-some years. What'd you do? In 40 years, you didn't solve this problem. You haven't balanced the budget. You haven't taken care of this, that, and the other. And now all of a sudden, we're supposed to believe you're going to become president and change all that. Okay? That's all stuff people tell you because they want the power of being the head, but they don't want the responsibility of being the head. And before I leave you husbands, I want to remind you that you like the power of being the head of your home, but quite often you don't want the responsibility of being the head of your home. Okay? So don't start flexing your muscles and beating your hairy chest some giant gorilla or something, talk about being the boss when you don't take responsibility. Okay? If you can't be responsible, then you're not the head. Okay? You're just a tyrant. You're just a dictator. You're not really the boss, because the buck has to stop with somebody. Somebody has to be responsible for it. And so I'll leave that. And now let's talk about the duties of a wife to her husband. So the book of Ephesians, of course, we've been there quite a bit, so turn there. Ephesians chapter 5. And verse 22, and by the way, verse 21 says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. Now, we could talk a lot about that, but in every relationship, there is mutual submission that must take place. There's times when I have to submit to her, and there's times she has to submit to me. And understand that. Verse 22 says, wives, submitting yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. So her first duty scripturally is to submit to her husband and his leadership. Now, a smart leader always listens to people around him to make intelligent decisions, because there's always somebody who knows more about the subject than you do. Jack Howes used to say, every man knows something I don't know, and therefore all men are my teachers. And that's true. Everybody knows something you don't know. Everybody does. And that means your wife knows something you don't know. She probably knows a lot of things you don't know. And by the way, wives, your husband probably knows a lot of things you don't know. It's a very arrogant position to take in a relationship when you think you know more about everything than the other person. You know, that's just plain stupid. You know, Alec is 22 years old. We talked about the fact that his mother and my daughter Jessica are the same age. He could be my grandchild. Okay? But there's some things Alec knows that I don't know. Now, I've been pastoring for 42 years. There's a whole lot of things about ministry I know that he doesn't know. Yeah. So he needs to listen more than he speaks. But the old dog would be a fool if he doesn't realize there's some things that 22-year-old knows that I don't know. You know, I learned that probably very well under Micah. Because Micah always had all kinds of harebrained ideas and harebrained schemes. Micah and I were on the phone yesterday talking about we were talking about walking sticks, the gospel walking sticks, and he had been at a fair and helped the church do a fair thing with walking sticks, and we were talking about those, and even, you know, more different ideas, more harebrained schemes on how to get the gospel out with gospel walking sticks, and how to get, you know, different evangelists across the country, and maybe somebody that doesn't have a whole lot of meetings, to actually, you know, us to help this guy start to get involved with these churches and get them to do walking sticks in different ways, whether it's put a Facebook ad to give out a free one, to do parades in their community, to do county fairs and state fairs, and all these different ways. And then when you help them go and organize this, then, you know, you stay and preach for them on Sunday and Wednesday. Come and help them with this for a week. And the different place to get the sticks and the different place to get the beads. And this last church that he helped, they actually got the, you know, pieces of leather and bought the beads and assembled the whole thing themselves, as opposed to working with the farmers and blah, 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 blah. So we're talking about all that. All that being said, when Micah was here, you know, he always had ideas about things. And sometimes I would, and I say this all the time, sometimes I would tell him, okay, go ahead, let's try it. When I knew it would fail, and it did. And then when it failed, I would sit him down and say, now, why did it fail? Let's discuss it. Because sometimes the only way somebody can learn to ride the bike is you've got to let go and let them fall. If you're always holding the bike, they will never learn. So sometimes you've got to let go of the bike. And then sometimes I was pretty sure it would fail, and I'd let go of the bike, and he'd ride that puppy, and it would work. And then I would sit down and say, now, why did this work? Let's discuss that. So sometimes it would fail, and the young dog had to learn. And sometimes it would work, and the old dog had to learn. Okay? The old dog may not be as fast, but he can still growl and bite, so be careful. I used to tell Micah that all the time. I preached at this teen camp, and we had a great service. I think it was on the last night, and Micah was talking about it. And I looked at him like, why are you shocked? I said, look, the old pony can still carry the mail every once in a while. I can't run as fast as I used to when I was in the Pony Express, but the old horse can still carry the mail. Don't you ever think I can't. And they were laughing because there was other preachers there listening to this conversation. And they said, that's pretty good. I'm going to have to use that. The old horse can still carry the mail. But I said all that to say that as a leader, you have to listen to the people around you. Listen to what they have to say. If you do not listen, you will never be able to lead. You'll never be able to lead. But then let me say to wives, and that's who this is to, so submission. You will never be able to submit unless you will do, if you will listen. And sometimes the leader, guess what? Here, you're going to hear me say it. Sometimes the leader will be wrong. And sometimes you're going to need to follow when it's wrong, as long as it's, you know, not deadly. I mean, you know, if he's ready to stick his hand into where there's a cobra, you might want to stand up and, you know, really speak up against that idea. Okay? But when it's something that's not as significant, sometimes the only way any of us learn is to be able to make mistakes. You know, when I was an assistant pastor, one of the hardest things for me to do was to submit to and I worked under two different pastors for 7 years, two under one and five under the other. And the hardest thing for me to do was to obey them when I knew they were wrong. And I don't mean they told me to do something evil or wicked. I wouldn't do that. But I mean, when I knew that's not a good idea, that's not going to work, you know, and try to figure out how to massage my way through those situations. I used to teach a lesson on how to lead from the bottom up. You know, one of the great ways to learn to lead from the bottom up is to be able to be submissive and yet offer opinion. Okay? So, as an assistant pastor, you know, I had been at this church my whole life, and this guy's only been here a little while, and I'm the assistant pastor at my home church, and I've been there since I was 5 years old, and then I was the assistant under another guy, and now the new guy's here, and he wants to do this, and I know that's not going to work here. And here's all the reasons why it's not going to work here. So, I sit and I listen, and then I think, how can I help him to change his decision? And I'll say something like, instead of saying, well, that won't work, blah, 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 here's what you need to do. Okay, that's not going to happen. Because I am not respecting the authority that's in front of me. So I would say, well, you know, Pastor, sometimes folks have issues with this and that. Have you ever thought of this, maybe? And maybe have you considered this? Or maybe have you thought of that? Or, you know, hey, we'll do whatever you want, but, you know, you might want to think about this, or you might want to think about that. When I'd approach it that way, I could quite often kind of corral him into this idea, okay, to where he'd say, well, you know what, that's a better idea. Well, let's do that. Now it's his idea. Now it's his suggestion. So the greatest way to get a leader to change their mind is to make them think it's their decision, okay, that it's their. You know, what's funny is we were talking, Mike and I were talking about somebody. There's an older pastor, and he is getting very forgetful. And he is really stubborn. And but if you tell him something, just in casual conversation, and give him an idea, in about a month from now, he'll bring that back up, and it'll be his idea. Because he'll forget you told him. Somehow that idea got in there. So you know, you're planting that seed of information. And I said all that because I understand what it's like to be the follower, and I understand what it's like to be the leader. I understand what it's like to be the pastor, and I understand like what it's like to be the assistant pastor. And that's the closest I can kind of get you into this concept of a wife submitting to the husband, because I've been on both sides of the submission and the leadership part of it. Okay? No, I've never been a wife. But an assistant pastor is probably the closest thing you get. It's a helpmeet in those different areas. So I understand how the struggle goes on and how difficult sometimes it can be, but I also know that it's possible, and when you have a good spirit about it, you can figure out how to make it happen. Look at verse 33 of the same chapter. It says, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." So on the top of page 43, the blank there is reverence her husband. Now, it's important never to criticize, especially to other people. I was very careful as an assistant pastor never to criticize my pastor. Never. If I'm going to criticize anything, I'm going to criticize it to him. I'm going to tell him. But I'm definitely not going to criticize him to another church member. I don't want to criticize him in front of my family because that's their pastor. I don't want to criticize him in front of my wife because that's her pastor. Okay? So you have to be very careful as a follower not to criticize. That I respect the position. Look, I always say this. We've made a lot of big mistakes in Baptist circles because we have taught our young people to be very critical of leaders. Okay? You might not like our president, but you need to respect the office of president. Even though you might not respect Joe Biden, you need to respect the office of president. Because when you continue to slam the office of president, you tear down an authority figure in the eyes of your children, then how do you expect them to respect you as a parent, as an authority figure? Okay? So you got to be careful to separate quite often between positions and personalities. And there's times that we must revere the position, even though it is very difficult to revere the personality. So wives' duties to their husband, submission, that's a hard thing. I understand it. Reverence, to revere, to respect. You remember that Sarah called Abraham Lord. It was a position of respect. And then 1 Timothy gives us some more insight, so turn there for a moment. 1 Timothy. You can't find that. It's right before 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy, was that helpful for you? Chapter 5, find Titus, work backwards. Find Hebrews, work forward. 1 Timothy chapter 5, look at verse 14. The Bible says, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. So one of the responsibilities of a wife is to guide the house, to guide. Now, they read a little blog in here, and I think it's very important, especially, and I know most of you are either too young for this to apply to you very well, or most of us are too old to think about it in this way. But the biggest and most important thing in a household are the children. And that's always a mother's first responsibility, the children. We've come to very dangerous times when both parents work and children are raised by someone else. They're raised by daycare, or they're raised by television, or they're raised by whoever, a nanny. It's a very dangerous thing. God gave us children. They're our heritage. And as parents, somebody needs to be responsible for that. And so when children aren't in school of school age, I've always recommended that a mother, if she has to have a job, needs to have a job only when the father is there, so there's a parent always at home. Or when they get to school age, that the, like when my wife did some work from time to time, she only would be able to work when the kids were in school. So she had to be there till they left for school, and she had to be home before they came back. That was our rule. And that worked well, because they were more important than the job. So understand that. It's hard sometimes to guide a household when the parents are never there. And once again, the most important thing in the household are the children. They're more important. By the way, we're going to talk about children here in a while if we get time. But understand that your children are more important than your finances. They're more important than your furniture. Okay, so we sometimes, you know, act like the world comes to an end because, you know, a kid spills something on a carpet or breaks a lamp or whatever. Now, there needs to be, you need to discipline attitudes and not so much actions. So if you make a rule, you're not allowed to eat in the living room, and they bring in food and spill on the carpet, you should be upset because they disobeyed a rule, not because they ruined the carpet. Okay? If you want to have a museum, then build a museum, not a house. Okay, your children are more, quite often children grow up and they feel like my parents are more concerned about me hurting the furniture or hurting the rug or hurting the car than they are worried about me. I'm not as important as the car. I'm not as important as the rug. I'm not as important as whatever. And they should never feel that way. They should never feel that way. So make sure you understand that. But it's hard to guide a household when you're never there. So understand that as one of the responsibilities to guide the household. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And look at verses 4 and 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 4 says, the wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinence. Now, the word defraud there just talks about the fact that you withhold physically yourself from your spouse. And you'll notice it says to the husband and to the wife. Understand that when the Bible says they become one flesh, that the physical intimacy of marriage is something that was intended for a husband and a wife to give to each other and not to use as a bargaining chip, not to use as a tool or a weapon against each other. It's part of the mutual harmony that goes along with marriage, and that harmony must exist. And if you understand anything about music, though the notes are different, they blend in a certain way to make a harmony. When the notes do not blend to each other, you have what's called discord. Okay, so any three notes skipping becomes a chord. Okay, so if I just change one of those, can you hear the discord? All I did was move the middle note one step lower. By the way, this piano's a little bit sharp, just so you know. One note, just a little bit off. understand that the harmony of the, they're not the same notes, but the notes blend together to make harmony. So you have a husband, you have a wife, you have children. Three notes to create harmony in the home. They all have a different position, but all of those positions blend together to create a harmony. When one of those is out of position, you have discord in the home. Discord. So understand that. And part of that harmony is when the physical relationship between a husband and a wife that God ordained is what it's supposed to be. And we don't use that as a lever against each other. And it's a shame that when people get angry, they use anything against each other. And they will use physical intimacy against each other as well. And that is a very despicable thing to do, whether it's the husband that does it or the wife that does it. So understand that that is part of that relationship that creates harmony. Now, let's talk about parents and children. First, let's talk about the parents' duty to their children. Take your Bible there and turn to Psalm 127, almost the center of your Bible, Psalm 127, Psalm 119 being the longest chapter of the Bible, and then we have these short chapters that follow. Psalm 127, and look at verse 3. It says, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward." So children are a heritage. A heritage. It's something that is an inheritance that's passed down. It's something that has to do with legacy. It's something that has to do with the perpetuation of the family. And we're supposed to look at it that way and understand that children are a heritage of the Lord. You're there in the book of Psalms. Turn just one more book to the book of Proverbs in chapter 22. And you notice what it says there in verse 6. It says, "Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it." So it's our responsibility to train. Okay? Not just discipline, but to train. You know, there's a difference between discipline and training. Training is when you show someone how to do it. And you keep working with them until they get it right. That's what training is. Okay? When we had dogs, I trained them to do all sorts of tricks. Joe Boyd thought that I had the best trained dogs in the world. He said after he watched my one dog, Samson, go through his little routine, Samson, we got Samson, he came home in a shoebox, and he was this big. And by the time he died, he was a yellow lab, and he weighed 110 pounds. Okay, so he became a big, labs, there's medium size, small, medium, and large, and he was a large lab. You know, they get very, some of them get really big. And then I've seen full-blooded labs that are kind of a smaller dog. He was a big dog. Samson still did not realize how big he was. At some point when Samson got pretty big and pretty strong, he was still afraid of me because he still thought of himself as this little puppy and me as this big leader. You know, when he was a little puppy, I could just yank him up and take care of him. And at some point I realized if this dog decides he can yank me up and he could kill me if he wanted to, but he doesn't know that. He doesn't realize that. Okay. But Samson, when he was a little puppy, he came home, he's this big, and I would take after dinner, I would take a hot dog, and I'd break a little piece off the hot dog, and I'd get him to smell it and give him a little piece. And now he's tasted it, and he really liked that. So I'd break off a piece of the hot dog, and I'd hold his collar, and I'd push on his rear end, and I'd say, "Sit," and I'd give him a piece of hot dog. And I'd hold his collar and push on his rear end, and I'd say, "Sit," and I'd give him a piece of hot dog. I did that two times. The third time I started to come over toward him, oh yeah, he sat. And I made him, so I grabbed his little tail and his collar, pulled his rear end up, and I said, "Sit," and let go of him, and he sat. I wanted him to understand, you gotta do it on command. And so in a couple of moments there, the dog learned to sit pretty well. So the next day, it was sit. You know, and boom, he's sitting. And then it was lay down, down, down. Okay? So pretty soon, in a short period of time, in a couple of weeks, honestly, this dog could sit. He could lay down. He could roll over. And by the way, you can teach a puppy to roll over. It's better to do it when they're little. Okay? And when he was a big old dog, he could still roll over. But I got Molly when she was 3 years older, and I did teach her to roll over, but you talk about hard. You know, you get them to lay down and grab their opposite paw and push their body and roll them, and they want to fight you. puppy's still playful and he thinks, ah, this is fun, you know. But roll over, sit, stay, you know, and then come, pull the leash, and all this stuff I did. So when I trained Samson, he could do all of his commands with just my voice. Just my voice. Sit. Stay. Come. All these things. Or no sound, just my hands. That was sit. Lay down. Roll over. Stay. And I'd back up. Come. I would make him sit beside me, and I'd put a hot dog on his nose, and I'd hold my hand like this, and then I'd go, and he would flip it around and catch it. Real quick. Okay? Samson was really smart. And he could do all those things, like I said, with just voice or just hands. Now, when I first started doing it, it was a word and a hand motion. You know, sit, stay, lay down, roll over. And then I would take one of those two away, just the voice or just the hands. So anyway, I mean, before this dog was a year old, he had a routine. And I would show people this routine. And they said, how did you get him to do this? And I said, hot dogs. He loves hot dogs. And by the way, he was housebroken in about a week, even as a puppy. Now, that was negative reinforcement. I never put paper all over the floor or anything like that. The dog went to the bathroom in the house. I'd put his nose down to it to where he'd smell it. I'd smack him with two fingers across the nose and throw him outside. And pretty soon he figured out when he had to go to the bathroom, he'd whine and scratch the door. It's better for me to go to where the man's throwing me before he picks me up and tosses me out. Okay? So we had the positive and the negative reinforcement. But most of his reinforcement was positive. I trained him. I showed him exactly what I wanted him to do. We repeated it until he got it down. I showed him what I wanted him to do, how I wanted him to do it, and when he did it, I rewarded him. You know what's interesting? Isn't that the way God trains you? He tells you what he wants you to do. He shows you how to do it. And then when you do it, he rewards you. You think maybe there's a pattern there in training children? Just saying, if that's the way God works with his children, maybe that's the way we should work with our children. Okay? And you can train a child to do what he's supposed to do. But it's not going to happen if you just ignore them and let them do what they want, and then when they finally get on your nerves, you punish them. That's not training. That's not training. So it is our responsibility. Once again, it's not the school's responsibility to train your children, and that's why some of these parents at these school board meetings are getting so upset, because in the public school system, they're training their children to believe all this transgender garbage. And that's not the school's responsibility. They're not supposed to be teaching morality or sexuality. Not at all. Okay? By the way, I don't even know how they can even teach, you know, biology. How can they teach anatomy? How can they teach these things? Because it goes against all this other garbage you're teaching. But be that as it may, it's our responsibility. Understand that. Now, let's go back to the book of Ephesians. You were there in chapter 5. Now go to chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 5, or 6 rather. Ephesians chapter 6. Look what it says in verse 4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And let me say a quick word here. And that is, quite often we provoke our children to wrath with our inconsistencies, our hypocrisies. We provoke them to wrath when they don't feel important. You know, one of the greatest discipline factors you have as a parent is to make your child upset that they have disappointed you. But if you treat them like trash, they could care less whether they disappoint you or not. But if they feel loved and adored, and then when you're disappointed in them, it crushes them, that is your greatest discipline factor. You know, I say this all the time. You know, William's wife, Jessica, from the time that she was a little baby, she hated to disappoint me. Hated it. And her and Joey got in trouble one time in Pennsylvania. They did something pretty bad. I don't remember what it was. It might have been taking the little brother out in the woods. And we had these paintball guns, and they sent him out in the woods, and then they hunted him with the paintball guns. And shot the little kid up with paintball, and he had big welts on him. How did this happen? You know, they call it the fox hunt, and he was the fox, and they let him run out in the woods, and they chased him down with paintball guns and shot him. See, I was not too happy about this, although I knew who probably came up with this idea. Joey. She was a willing participant in the activity. Okay. So when it was time to punish them, I had them in the room talking to them, you know, what did you do wrong? Why is it wrong? Blah, 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 blah. And I was pretty upset. Jessica was already crying. She was already upset. Joey was already mad and defiant, you know. So when we talked about what their punishment was going to be, they were going to get 2 or 3 swats and then, you know, whatever it was, be grounded for a week, not allowed to watch TV, not allowed to ride your bikes, whatever. I don't remember what it was. Be that as it may, when it's time to get spanked, I had Joey bend down and I just walloped him. I mean, everything I had. Now, I never spanked my kids with anything but my hand, and I know that people tell you not to do that, but I always wanted to make sure I could feel how hard it was. I didn't want to have a stick or a PVC pipe or anything because I can't tell how hard this is. How much does it hurt? When it's my hand, I can tell how hard it hurts. I hit that boy so hard, my hand was red and my hand was hurting. And he was still, not crying, just angry. Okay, I don't know where he gets that from. Must be his mother. And then he stood there, and quite often, I didn't too often discipline them together, usually it was separately. But I did this together this time. And then he stood there, and I spanked Jessica, and I went like this. She was already bawling her eyes out. And he said, "How come you hit her so soft, you hit me so hard?" I said, "Look at her and look at you. There's a mirror on the wall. Look at yourself. Her spirit's already broken. Her will's already broken. She's already upset that she disappointed me. And you are absolutely resistant and defiant. I'm disciplining attitude. Attitude. You need an attitude adjustment. She does not. She has the right attitude." Now, you know what embitters a child? When you can't respond properly to their attitudes. Discipline attitudes. But make sure that when they have the right attitude, look, my kids broke everything you could break. They broke lamps, they broke windows out of the house, I mean, they broke tables, I mean, you know, television sets, you know, one of them chewed the button off the remote so the TV wouldn't work at all. Back in the day when you didn't have Amazon where you could just buy a remote, you know how hard it was to get, and the TV wouldn't work without the stupid remote, and, you know, we only had one TV, and back then it was very expensive for me to get this, and now I have to try to figure out how to send away and get a remote for this thing, and, you know, everything that can be broke, they broke. Did it anger me and frustrate me? To some degree. But I always had to take a breath and realize they're more important than this thing. So I have to make them understand. Yes, you're going to be punished for doing something stupid or not obeying. Kids have to understand that in life, when you do something stupid, there's a consequence. You do something stupid at work, you get fired. You do something stupid by not paying for your car, they take it back. They ruin your credit. Okay? You do something stupid in the neighborhood, the guy across the street punches you in the head. Okay? I mean, stupidity has a consequence. Okay? So you teach them about that, of course. But you always make them feel important. Make sure they understand that they're important. And so when we were done with discipline, we always prayed together. And I would pray. First, I would make them pray when they're old enough. Make them pray. I'm laughing because to hear Joey pray mad through his teeth was just kind of comical. It was all I could do not to giggle, you know. But all that being said, understand your great responsibility to train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Train them in spiritual things. Understand how important it is for them to have a spiritual influence, that you need to be the example of spiritual things. Guide them to church. Guide them in scriptures. Have family altar, and that's in here. We're not going to get to it. Okay? Teach your children how to work. Don't let them be lazy. Okay? Even if you're lazy, teach them not to be lazy. Teach them how to work. It's a rare thing nowadays for young people to know how to work. Teach them to have good habits. Good habits. Teach them how to show up on time. Teach them how to have good personal hygiene. Teach them how to put things away that they take out. Don't let them be people that leave everything. Listen, character is doing little things consistently well. Doing little things consistently well. Okay? And teach them how to do that from the time they're a child. It'll be one of the greatest things you've ever done for them. Teach them how to live peaceably. Don't let them scream and carry on and fight in the house. Don't let that happen. Teach them how to be respectful. Respectful to their elders. Respectful to other people's property and things. Teach them how to be kind and generous. Teach them how to share. Teach them how to forgive. These are all valuable lessons that need to be taught. And by the way, if you don't develop many of these lessons before they turn 5 years old, you will never be able to develop them. You'll be able to continue to reinforce them. But all of these are lessons that get taught to a child in the first 5 years of their life. And then you reinforce those lessons throughout their lifetime. And of course, teach them the plan of salvation and how to be saved. That's very, very important. Let me finish this out. And I'm just going to hurry because I'm out of time. Correcting children. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 1 tells fathers to instruction. Father's instruction. And in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 15, the second part of the verse talks about the rod of instruction. Okay, rod. I have no problem with corporal punishment, spanking a child. I know we live in a world that thinks that that's terrible. But let me say this to you. At some point, I always tell people that you shouldn't be spanking a child once they're past 12 years old. You know, you spank a child when that's all they can really understand. Once they turn 12 and 13, you should be talking to them like an adult. And I tell the story all the time. I don't think my children ever figured out that once they turned 12, I didn't spank them anymore. But Joey, one time as a teenager, 13, maybe 14, we're up in his room. I'm sitting on the edge of the bed. He's sitting there and we're having this conversation. What'd you do wrong? I don't know. And I'm saying, you know, I'm going to be here all day. So you're either going to figure this out and talk to me. And I'm trying to tell him, okay, and why is it wrong? You know, he doesn't want any part of this. He's just got Mr. Attitude. So, kind of funny. The most attitude child I had is a preacher. Says something, doesn't it? And then he said to me, why don't you just paddle me and get it over with? I said, no. I'm not going to paddle you. We're going to sit here and talk. He would rather that I hit him than talk to him. He did not want to sit there and talk about it. He just wanted to take the pain and be over with. Because it was more painful to have the discussion. Ah! Now we understand something, don't we? This kid does not need to be hit at all. He needs to be talked to. Because that is more painful for him than anything. Okay? When he's 3, you could talk to your blue in the face. It means nothing. Okay? That's when he needs the rod. But at some point, the rod changes forms. It goes from that physical rod to a mental or intellectual rod. And you have to understand that. And I won't say any more about that. Let me say very quickly, and I am out of time, about children's duty to their parents, because I want to make sure I give all three parties here, the husband, the wife, and the children, their due respect and guidance. The Scripture tells you to honor your father and mother. The worst thing you can do is dishonor them. I know they may not be perfect like you are, but you still honor them. Listen to their instruction. They might tell you 6 things that are wrong, but they'll tell you 2 or 3 things that are right that might save your life, save your health, save your marriage one day. Obey your parents. Of course, everybody wants to, well, if my parents tell me to go out and shoot the guy next door and kill him, am I supposed to do that? Well, okay. No. Okay, you obey God rather than man. But odds are that's not your problem. You don't want to obey them when they say pick up your room or go to bed or, you know, take the trash out. It's not that you're going to disobey them because they've told you to go rob the grocery store. Okay, or to go down and pick up their drugs for them. Okay, that's probably not going to happen to most of us. But we got to understand how to honor our parents. Now, let me encourage you to finish this lesson. Family life, God's heaven on earth. Your Christian family should be a little taste of heaven on earth. That's what it should be like. You realize these kids are all sitting here, some of their families are a little taste of hell on earth. And that's not what it should be. It should be a little taste of heaven on earth. And you can create that for them. Establish a family altar. I know sometimes it's difficult. Find a plan, follow the plan, and set up a family altar. The family, God's first institution. The family, the church, and civil government, the three institutions that God ordained. And the first one was family. Let's make sure we understand how important it is and build biblical families. Let's stand. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Preaching service starts in about 10 minutes. Next week we'll start on G. We'll start to talk about God. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunities we have to be a family. I pray that you'd help husbands to be what they're scripturally supposed to be, that they might have that wonderful blend of grace and truth. Pray that you bless wives and help them to understand that sweet art of submission. I know it's a difficult art, but I pray that you'd help them and bless them. And I pray that you'd help children to be able to honor and respect their parents, to learn from them, to glean some valuable truth that they might pass on for generations to come. And so bless our families. We pray that you'd help us to create homes that are a little taste of heaven on earth. I pray now that you dismiss our Sunday school class with your blessing and bless the preaching service in just a few minutes. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. Dismissed for about 9 minutes.